Turn together in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the 5th chapter. Chapter 5 of Romans, and reading there from verse 1. We're going to look this evening at verses 6 through 8, so I'm just going to read to that point. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thus far the Word of God. And as I said, our focus this evening, God willing, is upon verses 6 through 8. And let me remind you that the 5th chapter of Romans opens up consideration of the fruits of gratuitous justification. I'm using that expression because I'd like it somehow to lodge in our minds. Justification by faith is through grace, free, unmerited grace, gratuitous justification, the justification that is the work of God's grace. And Paul opens up the fruits of this justification for our encouragement and our motivation to a happy holiness in the way in which we live. Happy holiness. These are two words that, alas, even in the vocabulary of Christians, are not closely associated. Anyway, first of all, you remember that he dealt in the first two verses with the first fruit of justification, which is new life in Christ, that is a life of reconciled peace with God. And that's the first of the fruits of justification. We have new life when we are truly believers. The second fruit of justification in verses 3 through 5 that we looked at last time is spiritual growth. The apostle shows us that spiritual growth, even in tribulations, is a fruit of being saved by grace. And now at verse 6 and through verse 8, he demonstrates a third fruit of justification. And it is knowing the love of God in our experience. I hope, as we consider this, that I'm speaking to people who know practically what a blessing it is to be loved by somebody, and more so to be loved by our Father in heaven. If God's love comes to us in special measure in the midst of trials and tribulations, then surely, and this is Paul's argument implicitly, it's all the more powerfully demonstrated in the fact of Jesus' atoning death upon that awful cross of Calvary. Why is God's love more powerfully demonstrated in the cross than even in the victories which we come to enjoy through troubles? And the answer, of course, is in a verse that I hope you can all recite. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. You know, sometimes when you think of gift giving, you'll hear people say about it, well, you know, it's the thought that counts. And there's a certain sense in which, of course, that's true enough. But it's also true that a thought, even a good thought, is not the same thing as a gift. The thing that makes a gift for us is its costliness. The costliness to the giver is the measure of the gift. So you see, when you get out your Rice Krispies, unopened Rice Krispies packet tomorrow, and it says that there's some gift in it, and you get a little plastic car out of the bottom or whatever, it's not as if you really appreciate how kind the Kellogg Company is. You know that that's just an ad. It's not a costly gift. But then there was a widow in the Bible, and she gave two mites, two tiny little coins. A tiny gift in terms of its monetary value, but it was huge in costliness to her, because we're told in Luke 21 that she gave all that she had. David refused to give to the Lord that which cost him nothing when he was into the purchase of a field for the building of God's house. And so you see, it sets in perspective God's love for us. God's love for us cost him his only begotten Son. And as John Stott says, the more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, and that's another factor, the greater the love is seen to be. And you see, when God takes us from lostness and hostility and alienation and brings us to love and reconciliation and peace, then we have everything to rejoice about. And we have a great motive to love him back. So first question. Question one. How has God expressed his love? Answer is in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Every part of this sentence has tremendous weight. And the bottom line is that God's love addressed real need. And it addressed a threefold need, a three-part need. And what are these needs? Number one need. We were helpless and incapable. Look at the text. For when we were still without strength. That doesn't imply that if we just kept on trying, we would get stronger. It's a statement of our condition without a Savior. Helpless, no strength, incapable of saving ourselves. And he loved us when we were still without strength. Now you know how we tend to love people. We love people because of what we think are their good qualities. But the test of real love is when it is addressed to bad qualities, when it is addressed to obstacles to that love of one kind or another. We were helpless, without strength, Paul says, but he loved us. Secondly, second need, we were also in imminent danger. This is what Paul means by saying that Jesus goes to the cross in due time. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died. His timing met the need of sinners, the sinners' need of a Savior. Now every lost soul is still in imminent danger. But the gospel of Christ has been revealed, and that gospel is that there is a Savior, and that He calls lost people to Himself who are in danger now. In due time, of course, refers to that particular point at which He goes to the cross and is revealed to the world as the Savior promised in the Old Testament. But you see how it has a constant application to every generation that meets the need of the lostness of the sinner. Not only are we helpless to save ourselves, but we are in imminent danger of descending into a lost eternity. That's the condition of the unconverted. If you are unconverted, if you have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart, that's your condition. However young you are, however old you are. And you know whether you really love the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you do anyway. I hope you're not self-deceived and think because you mutter a form of words that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. In due time, Christ died. He died for a reason. He died to save people who were condemned already, as He says Himself in John 3. Thirdly, not only were we helpless and unable to save ourselves, not only were we in imminent danger, but we were also wicked and undeserving. What did Christ do? He died for whom? The ungodly. And here you see we get to the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of human need. Why are we helpless? Why are sinners in the world helpless? Why are sinners against God in imminent danger? Danger of a lost eternity. The answer is sin, expressed in and emanating from a fallen, unregenerate human nature. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, and again in the 8th verse, He says, you must be born again. Why do you need to be born again? Because you are wicked. Now, Nicodemus was a nice guy, no doubt. Well, perhaps, who knows? I don't know Nicodemus, you don't know Nicodemus. But the impression you get, he's a thoughtful fellow. Kind of fellow you'd like to know. Kind of fellow who might teach you a few things. And Jesus knifes through all that. You must be born again. Niceness will not save you. Now, of course, people actually snigger at all this today. They mock the very idea of fallen human nature. They mock the idea of original sin. They mock the idea that we need anybody to save us from our sins, or that Jesus was absolutely essential to the salvation of lost people. They mock it. They are not moved by that at all. And yet I would ask you, is there anything more obvious in human life than sin? Is sin a mystery? Are we making it up? Are we accusing people of something that is just not real in human nature? And you know the answer to that. Just look at the front page of the paper. Any day at random. You don't need to subscribe. Just go on the web and get a front page off the Star. and see if there's any indication that human beings are really holy and good and wholesome and nice and their whole life is hunky-dory. Never happens. Never happens. The current thing is a third of a million suspensions or something from the school last year, 300,000 suspensions or something like that of kids in school. It's all because they're being good somewhere else than school. The fact is, it's virtue that's hard to find in this world. Vice is everywhere. Now, if we bring all these things together and we ask ourselves again, how has God expressed and revealed His love? There's a word in this verse 6 that tells us how. Verse 6, first word, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It was for unpromising people like us, like you and me, that Jesus died. Jesus, notes one of the old writers, Charles Simeon, Christ, he said, assumed our nature and in that nature died. Nor was it merely for our benefit that he died, but in our place and stead. In other words, he didn't die to help us. He didn't die to increase our goodness. He didn't die to do us some good. He died as our replacement and substitute. And Simeon quotes from 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and backing this up, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree and suffered the just for the unjust. We, he says, are exposed to the wrath of God. And that wrath he bore for us. Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. The cup which we must have been drinking to all eternity, he drank to the very dregs. Thus, the great preacher of Cambridge of the 19th century, Charles Simeon. And the point is this: Jesus died as a substitute for us and as a sacrifice for sin. And that defines the expression of God's love for sinners. He gives his Son, and his Son gives himself, and his Son submits to receive the very wrath of God because they have covenanted from all eternity in the covenant of redemption to save lost people and fit them for heaven by clothing them in a righteousness not their own and carrying off their sins in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he expresses his love. No love more costly than that. Question 2. What is the proof of God's love for us in this? And he addresses that. He gives us evidence in verses 6, 7, and 8. And verses 7 and 8, you see, are backing up what he's telling us, the proposition that he's laying out for us in verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. Evidence number 1. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Someone, he says, might die for a good man. Now it looks to us here, rightly, Then he's saying that a good man is an advance on a righteous man. That kind of goes against our English usage of the words that are used here. Righteous we tend to think of as somehow better than good. I think probably most Christians would say, well, a good man's a good man who's sort of a nice fellow, whatever his faith is, and a righteous man is someone whose righteousness is the righteousness of Christ by faith. Some would go in another direction with that and say righteous people are just all hypocrites who are pretending to be righteous. But at any rate, we tend to think of righteous as better than good, but that's not true in the Greek. And here's how the best comment that I've read on this is from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his exposition of this verse. And I'm just going to read it to you because I sure can't improve on it. He says this. He says, a righteous man, and he's expounding the verse here, a righteous man is an upright man. A righteous man is a man who keeps the law, a man who honors the commandments, it means the Ten Commandments. He is a man who obeys the rules and regulations and is very correct in his behavior. What is a good man? Again, what is a good man here in Paul's thinking? A good man, he says, is a man who does all those things, but he goes further. The good man is not only a righteous man, he is also governed by love. He goes the second mile. Asked for a cloak, he gives his coat also. He is not merely correct, he goes beyond that. Now, here's the force then of what Paul is saying. He's saying, first of all, he's saying something that he doesn't mention. The first thing that he's saying is nobody dies for a bad man. He doesn't have to say that. When bad men die, people say, well, he had it coming. They don't all leap in to save him. So nobody in general terms dies for a bad man. Hardly anyone will give his life for someone who is morally upright merely. But maybe a few will give themselves for those who have inspired their gratitude and their devotion because they have been exemplary in their love and in their kindness. Now you see where Paul is going. He's saying, for this reason then, the love of God for people like us is an astounding thing because we're not good by nature. And we're not even righteous by nature. Even though we may look, be fairly correct. But underneath that, our true human nature, left to ourselves, makes us enmity with God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity with God. And that means that the love of God for people like us is an astounding and surely an unexpected phenomenon. And so he's arguing that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is proof of the love of God. This astounding love for people who don't deserve to be loved at all, and who weren't looking to be loved by God, and who were living for themselves without a care about the things of God. So, someone might die for a good man. In the end means, but you know that God sending his son to die was so that he could die for bad men. And that's the point being made in verse 8. Jesus died, we're taken straight into it from verse 7, it's all one of a piece. Jesus died for bad men, bad women too, bad people. Now notice the argument in verse 8. There are two premises, major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. It's a standard logical argument. Premise number one, we were still sinners. Premise number two, Christ died for us. conclusion, God demonstrates His own love toward us. Now, I know the conclusion comes first in the flow of the way the verse is set out, but the first clause is actually the conclusion you come to based on what follows it here in the text. We were still sinners. Christ died for us. Therefore, God demonstrates His own love toward us. He shows us His love. He demonstrates His love. He pours out His love. And you ask yourself the question then, what more could prove the love of God toward us? Is there anything above and beyond that that would prove God's love for us? Well, people are always looking for, they've set all sorts of standards by which they judge whether God loves us or not. Some people will immediately, their first reaction to a personal disaster is, God doesn't love me. Where was God when I was having this trouble and He brought this into my life? And there are many people who have denied the faith and gone off on their own because that was their reaction to trouble in their lives. They held God to this standard. The standard being that if you loved me, you would make my life okay. But then they're just looking at the benefits of love. They're not looking at the cost of God's love. They're not looking at God Himself as He really is. And there is nothing greater to prove the love of God than the fact that He sent His Son to die upon the cross that we might be saved. It's as simple and it's as profound as that. And you know this very well. Anybody can love his friends. It's very easy to love people who are all the time nice to you. But you see, it's what you do with your enemies that tells you what you're made of. And you know that that's exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that so many people love and hardly anybody understands and applies. Don't say I'm cynical, that's true. Oh, we love the Sermon on the Mount. And then we come down to the details and we find out that we're not listening to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here's what He says in chapter 5, verse 44. 43 first, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Somebody else had added the hate your enemy. The love your neighbor is from the Bible. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. To what end? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You want to be a son of your Father in heaven? Then love your enemies. That'll tell you whether you love your Father in heaven and whether you're a son or a daughter of your Father in heaven. If you sit around bearing a grudge against someone forever and refuse to love them and you badmouth them and you shout and bawl at them and you stab them in the back to other people behind their backs, and you're the son of your heavenly Father, I'm the son of my heavenly Father, garbage. Garbage. And don't you see that when Jesus is saying that in Matthew 5, verse 44, He's talking about Himself as the great example. What was His example? He loved His enemies. He blessed those who cursed Him. He did good to those who hated Him. And He more than prayed for those who spitefully used Him and persecuted Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He said that when He was in agony on the cross, about to die. Father, forgive them, all of them. They know not what they do. They haven't a clue. They're blind. They're lost. Forgive them. You want a challenge? Identify in your mind someone that you treat like an enemy because you're always critical of them. And then ask yourself how you're going to love them. The first thing you're going to do is you're going to stop bad-mouthing. That's what you're going to do. And the second thing is you're going to reach out to them in some practical way that shows that you care. And until you do that, you can be as smiley and pious in the church as you want, but you're not listening to Jesus. Love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. That's the force of what Jesus is saying. He's not patting them on the head and saying, be nice and warm and fuzzy. And you're doing okay anyway. I understand you have your limitations. No, he says. I want you to take this seriously. And don't you see, it's because he knows what he's talking about when he's encouraging them and commanding them and us to love their enemies. That's the real test of love. And we can apply it to our various relationships right now and every day. And another challenge that arises from the fact that Jesus died for bad people like you and me. What could induce us? What could prove to us that we should doubt God's love? You see, if indeed Christ is a great Savior, and we know Christ as our Savior, then we cannot but know that His Father loved us from the beginning, for the obvious reason that the love of the Father is the reason we have a Savior in the first place. If you make a profession of faith in Christ, if you have received and accepted Christ, don't you understand, you surely do, that it is impossible to separate that from the love of God from all eternity for you. So what is it that could induce you to doubt the Father's love as long as you are believing in Christ? Because that love transcends and has to vanquish even the severest adversities that hit us. And when we are clobbered by something awful, maybe we did it, maybe somebody else did it, it happened, whatever it was, as we turn from that and look to Christ, we know God loved enough to send Christ to be my Savior. And that puts in perspective all these other things which are so discouraging at the moment in our experience. And that's why Paul in Romans 8, you know, later on he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, knowing Christ means you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is the eternal love of the Father that sent Christ so that he would love us even to his own death upon the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Jesus reminds them of that, a common thought. But of course, he laid down his life not for his friends. He laid down his life for those who were to become his friends by grace through faith. He goes on in Romans 8:35 and following to say, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, and he quotes Psalm 44 verse 22, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We, he says, the apostles, who are going out and being beaten from pillar to post to preach the gospel, terrible things happen to us. And we are sheep for the slaughter. But you know something? We're more than conquerors. How do we know that? Through Him who loved us. Because the love of God in Christ for us is preserved by that thread of living and saving faith in Him, even though the heavens are falling. And that's his argument. The third fruit of justifying faith, of saving faith, is that we know the love of God. You are a believer. You must know the love of God. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot but know the love of God. And when you doubt, then you must flee again to Christ, that you may continue to know the love of God. May He so add His blessing to all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we know that in our feelings about things, even about Your love for us from all eternity, we are so changeable. And sometimes, O God, we feel ourselves to be overwhelmed by circumstances. And our eyes do not continue to fix fully upon Christ and upon His giving of Himself upon the cross. So, Lord, we pray that You will, by Your Spirit and Word, stir us up to love You all the more, to love You through the fires as well as in the sunshine, and to love You because in Christ You have proved Your love to us, the most costly love that ever could be, giving Your Son and He giving Himself, in order that we who were estranged from You and incapable of redeeming ourselves should be saved and made new and be Your children. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, may be an enriching and ever-enriched experience in our hearts and in our lives. And we bless You for all Your promises in and through Your Son, Jesus. And we thank You and bless You for His finished work, His substitutionary death, and for that resurrection which secured our justification. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, with the forgiveness of our many sins.